I choose to be a lifelong learner of Jesus Christ, so thoroughly yoked with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that I live like Jesus lived and love like Jesus loves while helping others do the same. Amen. Thank you. Coming out of that night of hope and healing, I just wanted to make sure that we're praying and lift up these things that are heavy on our hearts. There is pain all around. Every family, every man. So let's be praying for each other. Let's be keeping it real. It wasn't but a couple years ago, I was sitting on my porch. And some of y'all know this story, but it was about 5:30 in the afternoon or so. And my youngest son, Hunt, was on the other end of the line. It was a number I didn't recognize. And he said, "Dad, they say I'm going to be okay. They say I'm going to be able to walk." That's how the conversation started. "Do you want to talk to the paramedic?" And you know that feeling. You know, I could have vomited all over the porch. I'm crying out to the Lord. And I'm saying, "Yes, Hunt, I'm glad you're okay. Let me talk to the paramedic." "Mr. Graff, been an accident. We're getting him out. And is it okay if we take him to such and such hospital in Asheville?" "Thank you, yes." That feeling of hopelessness. Now, Hunt did break some, fractured some bones in his back. He is walking. He is swinging a club again now. He is living life and living it the way you'd want to see your college-age son live. One of the good doctors here in this church told him, after looking at the images and helping him along, said, "Yeah, 20 years from now, your back's going to be hurting. You'll be washing the car and your back's going to be hurting, but it won't be because of this." And we were like, "Thank you, Lord." But that feeling that you have, that feeling of hopelessness, that feeling of despair, that feeling of, "I've got nothing. I am nothing. You alone are holy. You are Lord. Would you hold my son? Would you bring healing to my son? I can't do anything." You know, there's power in that. It's a horrible feeling, and at the same time, each and every one of us should be living in that place of truth. Every day throughout the day. "I am nothing, I have nothing. You're my everything." You know, there's power in that sense of hopelessness. We're watching the great hero Paul move through a little period of abject helplessness right now. It's been 20 years since Paul had seen these old friends, these Pharisees and Sadducees. Think about it. He used to be one of their leading men, right? Let's go round up some Christians, these followers of the way. Who's with me? He had survived the riot in the temple, and now he sat on trial before the Sanhedrin. And I want you to know that we can read through this and realize Paul didn't see this really as a trial. Not maybe as some of us would see a trial. This wasn't a trial to determine his fate. That was in God's hands. This was another of a seemingly endless number of opportunities to confront some friends with their sin and to preach Christ and Him crucified. He wanted an opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus. So we start at verse 30 in chapter 22, the end of 22 there, where the commander is realizing he's got a problem on his hands. He's got this Paul who stirred some things up, and he realizes Paul is a Roman citizen, and he's going to have to figure a way through this. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. It's not really a house arrest so much as it's protective custody. He unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently, 23:1, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Strange thing to say. He's not just being provocative. This is his theology of grace, right? Are you with me? Paul's conscience is clean. Not because of his good works. In fact, he's been pretty horrific, right? But yet, because of the work of Jesus, he can stand before men forgiven, righteous, holy. "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So he's not lying and he's not forgetting. He's not trying to deceive them. This is truly what he believes. You know, this is the same guy that will write in that passage to Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation. You know, what do you carry? What do I carry that's not mine to carry? The Lord says, "I'm your righteousness." The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. The high priest is incensed with this arrogance. Then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Paul takes exception to this punch in the mouth. He's always got something smart to say. He goes to the whitewashed wall line, which is quoting Ezekiel 13, verses 10 through 16. But it's also a way of cutting to the quick and really kind of pointing out that these Sadducees and Pharisees are hypocrites. They would have had whitewashed graves, whitewashed caves. And this phrase is pointing them to the fact that they may be beautiful on the outside, all clean and pretty, but on the inside they're full of dead and decaying bones. You whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Did Paul lose his cool? You know, there's all kind of commentaries we can read and all kind of scholars who argue circles just looking for a way to explain how this was not Paul losing his cool. Perhaps we know from Galatians and from other kind of references, Paul had perhaps a vision problem. Maybe he wasn't able to see the high priest Ananias. Another one, this is kind of an informal trial. It's not an official trial. We can tell by others that are gathered that wouldn't be allowed in this part of the area. Perhaps the high priest is not dressed properly, not wearing his robes. He couldn't have known that this was the high priest. You know, maybe, but I'm okay with Paul losing his cool. I mean, he's a man like me, like you. He's doing his very best to fly the flag and lift high this name Jesus. And every turn, he's getting kicked in the stomach. Now he's on trial for kind of debasing the law, and the high priest breaks the law by having him struck. When we do consider this, consider whether or not Paul lost his cool, we can turn our eyes to Jesus, who never lost his cool. Looking at 1 Peter, have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter. I'll start at verse 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. this is a great chapter to be reading during these days, incidentally, men, about submitting to authority. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Paul may have lost it, amazing hero though he is, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he never lost his cool. He never stepped out of character, who he is. All right, Paul sees he'll never get a fair trial, but he perceives in the room a Pharisee majority, and I think in the spirit, he's called to kind of stir things up and just hold a mirror up to the room. I'm not a rule breaker. I'm a Pharisee just like you. "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee," verse 6, "a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he'd said this, a dissension rose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because they were a divided assembly. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, verse 8, "nor angel, nor spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The commander, keep in mind, he's getting antsy. He's trying to get Paul safely through this without being killed by an angry mob, not vouching for his innocence. He doesn't really know. He doesn't really care. He just has a Roman citizen on his hands. Verse 9, "A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and to bring him into the barracks. These are the same barracks that Peter found himself in Acts chapter 12, 1 through 11. That miraculous deliverance. Remember? Same barracks. Interesting. Different context here. So the commander pulls Paul out of harm's way, back to the barracks, again, for protection. And here Jesus comes to meet with him. Have you ever had an encounter with Jesus? I'm not saying a vision, although people have those all the time. Maybe it's a word. Maybe it's a sense of his presence. Maybe in that deep, dark hour when you're up against your nothingness and your helplessness and you're crying out to him and you realize, he says, "I've got you." That following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, verse 11, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Meeting Paul's cry, he wants to be in Rome. Incidentally, notice that the Lord doesn't say, "I'm going to make all the pain go away. I'm going to make all of your accusers confused and you'll have no more trouble." That's not what he says, is it? "Take my yoke, learn from me," he says. "My yoke is easy," Matthew 11. "My burden is light." You will find rest for your soul. That rest for your soul, anapao in the Greek, that rest doesn't mean poof, all your problems are gone because you've turned to me. No, it means I'm going to give you a breather. Whew, here we go, right back in it. What does he promise? He promises to be with us and he promises to give us a breather. I love this. Take courage. I'm with you. I've got you. I hear everything you say. So a group of 40 come, they come up with this wicked plot to take Paul out. They declare what's called a severe oath, anathema. They're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. This is even more extreme than the Nazirite vow that we've been talking about moving through the book of Acts. More extreme, the severe oath, anathematizo. Anathema is that curse that's called down on folks. And when you take this particular oath, you're calling down that curse, that divine curse from the Lord on yourself if you are to break this vow. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." All right, Paul's nephew gets word of the plot. Perhaps he is working within the temple complex. Regardless, this young man gets wind of the plot and passes it on. The Jews, verse 20, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him." 21, "But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him." I want to pause right here, kind of halfway through chapter 23. What can we learn from some of this? In times where we feel helpless, in times where we are helpless. And what I keep bumping into, when is there a time when we are not helpless? We spend so much of our lives filling up spaces around us with the things that help us to feel like we're in control. Does anybody remember the COVID madness? And I was just reminded, yeah, we've never been in control. We are weak. Push come to shove, we're powerless. And we look to the Lord who is our strength and is our joy. So I'm going to keep trying, just like you, to maintain the facade that I'm in control of my life. But I'm not. And I know who is. So as we look through this first part of 23, something jumps out. The grace of God. The grace of God is life-changing, and it's empowering. You know, Paul doesn't go around with his head hung saying, "Let me tell you about this Jesus, and by the way, I used to persecute. I am so sorry. I was after the Christians. I chased y'all down, and I am a horrible, worthless person." You know, he could have gone that route. But you know what? He realized by grace he was a new man. When he needed to, he would tell his story. But that's not what he led with. You know, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about grace. You know, the power of grace to free us up. I've got no problem with my conscience. I'm clean before God. Let me tell you about this Jesus. Think about all that he had done. The last time he was with these men, this Sanhedrin, he had letters. He was carrying letters to round up the Christians, the followers of the way, to have them killed. The grace of God is empowering. A second thing bubbles up, the power of God's overwhelming. Nothing surprises our God. Nothing overwhelms our God. The power of God is overwhelming. Look to Isaiah 54 real quick. Isaiah 54, I'm at 17. This might be a good one to have memorized. Isaiah 54, 17, we read, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." Talking about the power of God is overwhelming. "No weapon fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. No word spoken against you will find its mark. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." This is a rhema word we can have ready to use from time to time when we're feeling assaulted by maybe people in authority in this world. "No weapon formed against me will prosper. I belong to the Lord." All right. We see that clearly bubbling up. Paul is relying on the power of the Lord and on the grace of the Lord, and he's in a good place. From here, he's sent to Felix, the procurator, the governor. The commander took the plot to kill Paul. He took it very seriously. How seriously? Well, 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen, seriously. I think this is what Brother Doug would call overwhelming force doctrine. Is that correct? Yeah. We're going to pile up on these guys, right? We're going to give them some shock and awe. It's an overwhelming force. Verse 23. He called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Paul's put on his mount. He's sent to Felix. This is the Roman headquarters of Judea, Caesarea. We're going to get him safe. Then we have this letter. And is it an exact letter? You know, sometimes it's set off in our Bibles to look like it's some sort of letter that had been stolen. It's probably not an exact letter, but it is a good rendition, a good understanding of what was sent to Felix. Three things bubble out, 26 through 30. What's in this letter? Number one, he's making it clear. Claudius Lysias is making it clear that Paul is a Roman citizen. Secondly, he's making it clear that Paul's not guilty of breaking any Roman law. There may be some strange Jewish laws that are being discussed here, but no Roman law. Thirdly, he wants to make it clear that the Jews want Paul dead. So Paul is moved again, this time to Antipatris, on the coast, 40 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 31, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And this is a bizarre chapter where Paul is just being moved from place to place in protective custody, underscoring his helplessness, his powerlessness. And I'm going to conclude with a couple of points here. The first would be fighting is important. Know when to fight and know when to rest. When we're forced by utter powerlessness to rest, sometimes that's of the Lord and it's okay. So we pray. We trust the Lord, and we roll with it. It's sometimes these times of powerlessness where we are reminded that He is our rest. there's something I've been personally thinking through and praying through and talking to various groups like the vestry and like staff and folks in different healing services. I want to throw it up to y'all. I can't remember if I've thrown it up to y'all yet. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Talking about in this end of 1 Corinthians 15. Go there with me. We're talking about putting on the imperishable, right? We are mortal. And in Christ, we put on immortality, and that changes our perspective. Paul has put on the imperishable, and it's changed the way he lives life, right? In this trial, he's not concerned about saving his life so much as he's concerned about lifting up the name of Jesus. That's the way he lives his life. There's something amazing that happens when we come to faith and we realize that we've put on the imperishable, that we've been changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. And it was a couple Sundays ago that early in the morning that the Lord gave me this word, and I was moved to kind of hang on that word, steadfastness. Therefore, my beloved brothers, hear me, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And does this necessarily mean that we rise up and figure out a way to fix the problems of the world? Not necessarily. You know, sometimes being steadfast looks like Paul in relative helplessness. Trusting, praying, rolling with it. This word for steadfast has at the heart of it in Greek the word hedra, which means seat. That we would be seated such that we would be immovable. You know, it reminds me of Solzhenitsyn. It reminds me of those who've gone before in times of overt tyranny, persecution, how they handled themselves in prison. Solzhenitsyn in the gulag. How he's able to stand even in helplessness, right? And be immovable and live life in such a way that the work of the Lord is being done, that our labor is not in vain. And this word being seated as a word for steadfast, there's humility in that. There's a radical dependence on the person and power of the Holy Spirit in that. It got me thinking about just that word seated. I'm thinking, well, our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's part of our creed. And why is he seated there? He's seated there because there's nothing left to do. It's been completed. That's relative symbolic language. He is at the right hand of the Father. Does he remain seated? No. What's being said there? What's being said there is his work is finished on the cross. There's nothing left to do. All has been taken care of. And so I think about our Lord being seated at the right hand of the Father in power and authority. And then I think, where are we, church? And I consider Ephesians chapter 2:6, and I'm reminded that we are seated with him in heavenly places. How is it that we can remain steadfast in a world that's gone to hell and we are helpless to make any real changes other than to be immovable and steadfast, to stand for truth, to not go along with the lies of the world, right? But we're left with this position. I can pray and I can trust God in the middle of it. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So as you speak truth to your handful, and in your relative helplessness, you stand for his truth and stand for justice. We're finding that our work, our labor is not in vain. Make sure you're seated with him, not moving out in your own strength, but moving out in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Final thought. Know when to surrender to the Lord and to find your strength and your peace in Jesus. It's in these times of helplessness. Dad, they say I'm going to walk. You want to talk to the paramedic? Here we go. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, just a couple pages over. Our St. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. This is another little section you might want to have memorized. I'm in chapter 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient. This is the word of the Lord to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, says Paul, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's that place of rest, that being seated with Christ. In our weakness, we are strong. The Lord looks to each and every one of us, and he says, this is my work. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. My power is made complete in weakness. Therefore, we can boast with Paul. I'm content with weaknesses, verse 10. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions. I'm content with calamities. I'm content with my relative helplessness. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Something to chew on. So, Lord, we bow before you. And we thank you that you're a sovereign God. Nothing escapes you. Nothing overwhelms you. You see everything that's in turmoil in our world. And it looks from time to time as if the wave of darkness will enshroud us and overcome us. And we declare together, your grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong. So show us how to be steadfast as the men right here in this community. Show us how to be immovable. Show us how to be pushing out your kingdom and your power and your authority, even in these days. We pray it all expectantly, joyfully, in your holy and life-giving name. Amen.